We've probably all heard of towns across the country as we've traveled, maybe seen them, that have strange and or weird names. In Michigan, where I grew up, there is a town called Hell. Then there's Prey, Montana. We also have Mosquitoville, Vermont. And did you know about Flea Valley in California? There's also Boring, Oregon, Dull, Ohio, and Ordinary, Virginia. Here in Arizona, we have Nothing, which is probably a very appropriate name now, because there's only like three people that live there. Why is also a great town and a good question. And we also have Cowlick here in Arizona. I'm not really sure about that one. I didn't look up into the history of it, but I'm sure there's some interesting history about why it's called Cowlick. About 21 miles northwest of Odessa, Texas, for those of you who've been in Texas in the past, in west central Ector County, on highway number 302, you come to a town called No Trees. The town was given its name by the grocer Charlie Brown, who opened his store in 1946 and applied and became the postmaster of the newly formed post office that year. The town used to have just one native tree until the construction of a large shell gas plant forced its demise. The town at its peak in the 1970s and 80s was at its peak in 1970s and 80s, but has since dwindled when the gas industry moved on from that location. Through the years, however, some mesquite trees and other desert brush have taken hold. To begin today, turn with me all the way back to Genesis 2. I don't think I'd ever want to live in a town or a city or an area that had no trees. We're close here in southern Arizona. Their beauty, their shade, their use as windbreaks, and their helping in preventing soil erosion are all well known, not to mention their removal of pollutants from the air, their production of fruit, of heating oils, of timber for our homes, and for warmth in winter, sometimes here in Arizona, as well as for paper. And we can go on and on enumerating all the many benefits that have and continue to come from and through the source of trees. I've been asked questions over the past decades as a minister about the two trees of Genesis 2 several times. I thought about addressing those and then decided on a different approach, looking at a few other trees in the Bible and what significance they have played in teaching us and others lessons in life. Let's go back to the beginning, where all trees, as we know them, came into existence back in the creation account, Genesis 2. We'll pick it up right after God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into him, which is a whole sermon all by itself, the power and the significance of all that. Let's begin in Genesis 2 and verse 8, Genesis 2, 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Interesting thought to think about. I don't know how many times I've read that and you've read it, to think about the fact that after God created man, he actually built a garden specifically for man and put him there. And out of the ground of the Lord, God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we probably all know the story about how God placed Adam and Eve in the garden to work it and to take care of it. God wanted the man and the woman to tend the garden that God himself had created. God told them they could eat from every tree in the garden, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told not to even touch it, for if they did, they would surely die. But instead of listening to their Creator and obeying God, they allowed themselves to be tempted and duped and seduced by the serpent, the devil. Satan lured them into believing that God was trying to keep something really good from them, creating this doubt, creating this angst in their mind, thinking they're missing out on something because they're not participating in part of it. He told them that if they would just follow their desires, their personal desires, and taste of the fruit, their understanding and insight would expand dramatically. Let's now go to Genesis 3. Satan appealed to their egos and planted the seed of entitlement, if you will, into their thinking, which has been alive and well in us humans ever since. Satan told them they would become just like God if they would just eat of that fruit, being able to make their own decisions about what was right and wrong, what was good and what was evil. Being exposed to these negative and undermining thoughts is not the sin. It is when we allow it to take hold and we act on it, as we're going to see the consequences that in this first story we're reading about. Drop down to Genesis 3 and verse 7. Genesis 3 and verse 7. We'll see what happened once they chose to ignore God and listen to and follow Satan's lead. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Not that they weren't opened before, because they could see and talk and communicate. And they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And think about this for a second. Here they were in the Garden of Eden with their creator. The serpent, Satan, comes along and says, no, he's not leading you down the right path. Let me lead you down the right path. They listen to him and obey him. The instant they eat of it, what happens? Their minds change. The way they think change. The way they respond to things change. Satan's influence immediately messed up their minds, and fear began to take over in their minds. Not something that God wanted them to have. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's a pleasant thought to think about. Remember Paul says, think about good things? That's a really cool thought. God walking around in the Garden of Eden. Strolling around, maybe taking the dog for a walk or something like that. So they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They were afraid all of a sudden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Like, he didn't know. Because they gave Satan the deceiver credibility and listened to his lie and swallowed his line, their eyes were indeed opened. Not open to being more godlike, but to their own nakedness and fear and shame, which flooded their minds and their hearts for the very first time. Something dramatically snapped. Now go back a page or two to Genesis 2 and verse 25. Genesis 2, 25. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were just fine with everything because this was natural for them. What happened was the unnatural, the unpleasant, the evil one stepped into their lives and messed them up. To the point now they were fearing their creator. It wasn't until they transgressed against God that they became aware of their nakedness, and it shamed them. In other words, they became aware of them. This is an important point. It was now about them. At the sound of God's voice, they ran for cover and tried to hide behind a tree. What a sad, sad commentary. Isn't it crazy that these puny humans think they could hide from the presence of their creator? Though the scripture has God calling out to the man, Adam, where are you? It is not that God had no idea of where they were hiding, but that their sin had cut them off from the intimacy and closeness that they previously enjoyed with their creator. Go back to Genesis 3 now. It is probably with a saddened heart of God that we hear when he called out to Adam. It's like God saying, you've alienated yourself from me and I miss you. It's our God who initiates the search. which is, I believe, incredible evidence of his love. He knew they had both sinned, and he went after them. Even though they had sinned, God was still trying to reach out to them. And it is our God who, in spite of having to follow through with the sentence of their sin and disobedience, he provides them with animal skins to cover their nakedness. He takes it a step further. Genesis 3, look at verse 21. Genesis 3, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And if you think about it, God chose to kill some of his creation to be able to cover the sin of another aspect of his creation. An animal's life was sacrificed on their behalf for clothing that God felt they didn't need. A little like Christ's life being laid down for all of our sins. There's a corollary there. It just kept getting worse. Let's continue, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So he got kicked out of this beautiful, serene setting into a place where it's going to take hard work to live and survive. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. This is an interesting passage that would make a good personal Bible study, I believe, sometime, about the tree of life and the cherubim guarding its whereabouts. There's never been anything in the Bible that said that that disappeared. Let's now turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Where do we today in our lives, where are we today in our lives? Do we ever try to hide behind a tree so God can't find us? Are we living in a sense of alienation in any way between us and God and maybe us and someone else? Are we trying to hide behind our work? And I've seen this happen over the decades in the church. Or maybe our busyness with all of our various responsibilities so that we don't have to interact. It's an easy way to hide when we think we've got an excuse, isn't it? What is the tree behind which we may be hiding in our lives? Just a question to ponder for the rest of the day and the rest of your life. Here in Psalm 139, David shows us something about a good relationship with God instead of an alienated relationship with God. Let's begin in Psalm 139 and verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and you know my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Interesting words to contemplate, folks. God knows everything. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. And there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me from behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. I wonder if David had ever seen Hell, Michigan. I don't know. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be my light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you. But the light, the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. Whatever the tree may be that we are trying to hide behind or have tried to hide behind in our past, God knows where we are and wants our full attention to his calling. We can't hide forever. He won't let us hide forever. As we heard in a recent three-part series of sermons by Mr. Buchanan, we are all members of the body and therefore have a responsibility to all of the brethren. It's an inescapable relationship. We have a responsibility to each and every person in this room, and each and every person out there in webcast land. If we ever come in contact with one of God's people, we have a responsibility to treat them with respect, to show them love, to be careful about how we treat them, and to look for ways to help them. David knew that God has already made complete provision from the covering of our nakedness. All it takes is our efforts to be restored to him. And we do that through repentance and going back toward to God. Like James said, get closer to him and he'll get closer to you. I guess we could call this story about Adam the man behind the tree. But let's look at another biblical tree. This time the sycamore tree. Now I want you to take a peek at a man up in a tree. There's an interesting turn of events in this episode of interaction between Jesus Christ and a man called Zacchaeus. Luke 19 is where we want to go. Luke 19. I remember the first time I read this passage of scripture, I thought, this is really interesting. And almost every time I've read it, it's become more interesting. This man that we're going to read about, his name is Zacchaeus. I think I'm saying that correct. And he heard of Jesus Christ. He knew all about him, as did everybody back in those days. It was like a billboard on every corner. You know, Christ is in town. You got to go see him. Don't miss out. So everybody wanted to get a glimpse. And Zacchaeus was really interested in seeing Jesus Christ for a very personal reason, as we'll find out. Let's begin in Luke 19 and verse 1. Luke 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Two really important points in the story. A man of noted stature in the Roman community. Probably had many others working for him. Not one of the most admired individuals in the city, however, but he was wealthy. Verse 3, and he sought to see who Jesus was. He had heard so much about him, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Now, this is sort of a funny little twist in the story. This guy's a little midget, so to speak. But he's wealthy, and he's powerful, and he wants to get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. This had to be a little comical, this little short guy, very wealthy short guy. And governmentally powerful little short guy climbing up in a tree to see Jesus. I mean, just picture that. Some guy climbing up in a tree. And he's a political leader. Jesus knew he was up there. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. I can't even imagine the shock of Zacchaeus, this stubby little guy, wealthy and powerful little guy, who wanted to see who Jesus Christ was, is hiding up in the tree trying to get a glimpse of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ comes to the sycamore tree, stops the crowd, looks up and says, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down here. You and I need to have a chat, and I'm coming over to your house. Verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. He was probably thrilled. This had to be a bit of a shock to Zacchaeus, who didn't even know who Jesus Christ was. But when they, the crowd, saw it, they all complained. Of course. Human beings love to complain if they're not the center of the attention. I mean, think about it in your own life. I know I've been guilty of that all my life, and it's just one of those things that's hard to escape. But they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Hello? Why was he here? Tax collectors were among the most unpopular people in all of Israel. Jews by birth, they chose to work for Rome and were considered traitors. These people were despicable in the minds of most people. Besides, it was common knowledge that tax collectors were making themselves rich by gouging their fellow Jews. Not a pleasant relationship to be working under. No wonder the people muttered when Jesus went home with the head tax collector, Zacchaeus, a man who is good at being bad. The religious leaders often complained about the ones to whom Jesus chose to interact with. They missed the point where Luke recorded Jesus' words, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," in chapter 5 of Luke. Zacchaeus must have been a pretty rotten character, for the crowd reacted with great displeasure that Jesus would have chosen him above anyone. No one else in the crowd could have known that Jesus' visit would change this tax collector's life forever. Verse 8, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold.'" This is an interesting passage of scripture when you look at the original Greek. After Jesus took the initiative with Zacchaeus, took the initiative to follow the path of obedience that Jesus Christ started preaching and teaching to him, probably immediately, Zacchaeus started getting the point. Zacchaeus himself lost no time with this interaction with his Savior. He immediately, the verb in this sentence is in the present tense. He was going to start giving half. He said he would give half of all that he owned to the poor. Step number one, to try to rectify the damage that I've done. The words, "if I have cheated anybody," imply that he surely had. Most tax collectors did cheat others, so a wealthy tax collector most certainly did. So eager was Zacchaeus to rid himself of the shackles of wealth that he said he would pay back four times the amount of the overage that he had charged the people. If you stop and think about this, what a heart of repentance and willingness to follow Jesus Christ's lead. This guy said, "I'll do anything I have to. You just show me the way." And look how Jesus responds to the attitude and the approach of Zacchaeus. Verse 9, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham,'" reminding of where his lineage was. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." The opportunity for salvation had come to Zacchaeus, not because he did good deeds, but because he truly believed in Jesus and set aside anything that might get in the way of him obeying Christ. How might we identify with Zacchaeus? If we were felt that we're one of the little people, irrespective of our size or height, one of the people on the fringes of everything who never quite fit in, a loner who always seems to be on the outside looking in, we're just not quite sure about our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, or maybe with other people. This is basically what Zacchaeus had become, even though he was powerful and wealthy. He was an outcast in his own society. Of course, in his case, his behavior and treatment of others greatly aggravated his isolation and exclusion. Nobody wanted to have him around. Our behavior can do the same thing to us. I believe Jesus Christ knew that deep down in his heart, Zacchaeus hated what he had become and wanted desperately to change. He wanted to change, but didn't know how nor where to begin, and Jesus Christ gave him the pathway. Sort of sounds like the question presented to Peter during his sermon in Pentecost 31 AD, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is basically what Zacchaeus did when he met with Christ. "I want to serve you. I want to do what's right. I want to live your way of life. How do I go about doing that?" Who would have believed Zacchaeus or taken him serious anyway if he would have just done it on his own? He wouldn't have. Christ is the one who can take the initiative, and he did. But then he expects us to take the action necessary to turn our lives around. And folks, if you're like me, it's a daily process. We've got to focus on our intention to live like Jesus Christ on a daily basis. It's got to become a conscious effort on our part. It's not going to happen by osmosis. The example of Zacchaeus, you could say, is the man up in the tree. Next, I want to take a look at a man under a tree. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. Again, this is one of those stories in the Bible that when I first read it or heard it, I was mesmerized by it, both positively and negatively. We hopefully all remember the story of Elijah, the prophets of Baal, and dear old Jezebel. This is a very powerful story, I think, to reread every now and again just to give your spirits a lift, to know the power of God is always there and ready. God had just used Elijah in a huge way to show that he is God and there is no other like him. From the altar and the water-soaked materials and all-consuming fire, if you remember the story. If you haven't read it, go back and read it. Elijah then went after all the 450 prophets of Baal, the god of Jezebel, and had all of them slaughtered. Then we have the prophet Elijah fleeing from the wrath of Jezebel, wife of King Ahab, after Elijah had killed her 450 prophets of Baal. She was furious. You've ever heard the term a woman scorned? This is a true woman scorned. She was on fire with hate. She wanted Elijah's head on a platter. One moment he had been so bold for the works of God, Elijah, so powerful, God had used him. And now he's running for his life from the threats of her revenge. Let's pick it up in 1 Kings 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. This enraged old Jezebel, and she sought revenge on Elijah. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, let the gods do to me, and more so also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. And when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Elijah went from a huge high, and I don't know how high he got after seeing all the slaughter take place and destruction of, you know, Jezebel's gods and prophets and all that. But he went from that, knowing that God's power had just used him in an enormous way, to receiving this note from Jezebel saying she's going to have his head. Now he's in total fear and running for his life, scared to death. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness after he dropped off his servant and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Ever been there? Hopefully not, but many of us have. Just saying, it's too much. It's too much. I can't take it anymore. And that's where Elijah was, one of the most powerful prophets God ever had. This guy was in an absolute depression. And I've talked to people over the decades who have been in depression, who think it is a sin, wanting to take their own life. Elijah went through that. If Elijah went through that and God didn't do away with him, how much more is he going to be with us? God can fix anything if we have the power and the willingness to sustain life and keep putting one foot in front of the other. He wanted to run away from God. And he found the shade of a broom tree to hide under in his trauma. A broom tree is an actual desert tree native to the Middle East. And it's a really skinny little tree, but it creates a canopy like an umbrella. And that's where he found solace. He found the shade of a broom tree to hide under from all of his trauma and just wanted to die. And what did he do? He went to sleep. That's what people who are in deep depression want to do more than anything else, is go to sleep. They don't want to get up. They want to go to sleep. And this is one of the prime examples of God dealing with this kind of problem. Then he lay his head, he lay there and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat. There is no criticism whatsoever here." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and went right back to sleep. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." God's not going to let you stop. God's not going to give up on you, even though you may have given up on him. He is still going to work with you. Now get up, eat, and drink. You're going to hit the road again. So he arose, verse 8, and drank, ate and drank, and he went in this, on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. As he arrives here in Beersheba, he collapses under the shade of a broom tree and just wanted to die. He'd had it with the people's stubbornness and their persistence for disobedience. And all he could see was the unbelievably hard task of having to proclaim God's message without seeing any real positive results, in spite of what God had used him to do previously. Aren't we all like that? We forget the good stuff that God did for us, the interventions that he made, the powerful help that he gave us. And we only deal with our present moment of anxiety or fear or depression or whatever the case might be, thinking, God's not with me. God's not following me. God's not trying to help me. God must have abandoned me. In fact, he is now seeing the very opposite in his life. He said, "Lord, I've had it," he complains. "Just take my life. There's little point in me going on." Being God's servant and doing God's work has never been declared as something easy. It's tough. It's not for sissies and it's not for wimps. And it's going to be tough for all of us at some point in time in our life. It just is. God has to allow us to be tested, to be proven about how far we can go, how far we will go. And I believe what we're going through over the last 2 to 2.5 years is a part of this kind of testing on humanity, especially those of us in God's church. How are we going to respond to and handle the trauma in which we are living? And as I was praying recently, I said, you know, God, I'm just looking at the tip of the iceberg. I know it's going to get a lot worse than this. And at one point in time, I really wanted to be alive when Jesus Christ returned. Now I'm not so sure about that, because I know what I'm going to have to go through if I'm going to be there. And I'm not sure I can handle that as an emotional human being. Strengthen my faith. Help me to be not discouraged by what I'm seeing, not get so anxious and worked up and fearful about it. Because it's crossed everybody's minds, I'm sure, at one point in time or another, about all this nonsense going on. And it just keeps getting worse. I mean, I watched gas prices go up 10 cents a gallon or 20 cents a gallon 2 days in a row. It was just nuts. It's like crazy. You talk to people who've got to travel across country, they're saying, you know, we've really got to reconsider what we're doing. It's costing us more than double. It's almost triple what it cost us for gasoline since we've moved here. I remember bragging to Steve Walden when he was still back in California, and I'd show him the price that I just paid for gas, and I paid like $1.63, and he's still paying $2.99. Boy, would I love to see $2.99 again. Have we ever tried to run away and call it quits and hide under our own broom tree sometime in our life? You've given if you and you've served and you feel like you've done way more than your share. Maybe you're feeling like all the responsibility always falls on your shoulders. You've looked for others to help and they all make the various good excuses why they can't help. And I'm not declaring this about anybody, but you know, the various times in our life we've felt stuff like this. Let's now turn to John. John chapter 4. If we could just stop fussing for a moment, maybe we'll feel the angel of God nudging us. Maybe not saying, here's a cake that I just baked for you, or bread, or a jug of water. With God trying to encourage us and showing us the sustenance and the strength that God has already provided, might be right there in front of us. We just haven't seen it. And we've got to rely on the fact that Jesus Christ said, I'm never going to leave you and I'm never going to forsake you. And we were also told by Paul, you're not going to be allowed to be pushed beyond what you're capable of handling. That is something we absolutely need to remind ourselves. God is not going to let us be pushed to the edge and over the edge. He might let us go to the edge, but he's never going to let us fall over the edge. If you're like me and you have a fear of heights, going to the edge is bad enough. I don't need to fall over the edge. But God and Jesus Christ are going to be there. They're going to stay with us no matter what happens. This is another episode here in John that we've read many times. Just as Elijah needed spiritual intervention and encouragement to continue in service, so do we sometimes. Here we will see we have success to a source of nourishment that supersedes anything we can have in this physical world. And it can happen to us in a flash or may become upon us gradually, but eventually we'll all face these challenges of life where we need to know that it's God and Christ are going to make us, help us survive the circumstances. Let's pick it up in John 4 and begin reading in verse 5. John 4, verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which was called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, thus sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It was hot, they were tired, and he was worn out. Christ sent his disciples into the village to get some food. While they were gone, a Samaritan woman came to the well of Jacob's well to draw water. A woman of Samaria, in verse 7, came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's way worse than having no dealings. They were despised. They wouldn't even want to come in contact with him, let alone dialogue with him. Jesus uses this teaching opportunity in dealing with the Samaritan woman who is trying to make sense of what's going on right now in her physical life. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I can't imagine what she thought when he said this to her. First of all, you have the Jew-Samaritan issue. Now him saying, if you only knew what God was all about, and if you knew who you were talking to, you would be asking me for the living water. Jesus was going to teach a very, very powerful lesson of life to her, that life is more than eating or drinking in the physical sense. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? She's trying to make sense of it in a physical form, and she can't. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Amen to that. I know it. You know it. I can't drink enough water at one time to sustain me forever, especially in this high heat. As Mr. Buchanan has told all of us who have moved here or people that come to visit for the feast, I remember saying it several times when we were here at the feast a couple of years ago, don't forget to stay hydrated. It's real easy to get dehydrated and then all kinds of other problems arise. He said, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She started to get the point. There is much more than water from a well. And we need to let ourselves know that on occasion. It's not how much food we can store up for the upcoming food shortages that we've all been told about. And that's not a wrong thing to do. We're doing it. But when push comes to shove, that's not what's going to save us. It's going to be Jesus Christ and God intervening in our lives. And it's interesting that through his conversation with her, that Jesus himself was revived and energized. It was so obvious that when the disciples returned, they wondered who had given him something to eat and drink. Drop down to verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's my food. That's what's going to sustain me. That's going to be what keeps me moving. Doing the will of God in our lives to the best we can. Jesus replied, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food that which nourishes and revitalizes me is doing the will of my Father." Jesus Christ is our living bread and he is our life-giving water. He has told us that whoever eats and drinks from him will never hunger and thirst. Folks, that's a physical and spiritual promise. Christ can't go back on that word. Elijah learned his lesson in a different way, but he learned it. God provides the sustenance we need to do his will. Hiding under a tree and wishing we were dead won't work. We can't hide behind a tree. We can try and observe from up in a tree, and we can wither under a tree and quit. God in Christ always will find us, continue to love us, and continue to work with us. They started to work in us, and they will never quit. So let's quit hiding. Have a great Sabbath.